Lord, we do indeed bow down and confess that you are Lord in this place. And as we consider your word now, we pray that you would shine its light upon our lives and show us how we should respond so that we may be more of the people you would have us be. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before we do consider God's word and we explore the book of Zephaniah, some of which we heard read to us earlier, I have a question for you. How many of you have explored your family tree? And I wonder how far you got. Perhaps you know that one of your relatives helped build the Stockton to Darlington Railway, or perhaps you know that someone in your past was a galley runner with Captain Cook. Or perhaps you're more like me and you know your parents and your grandparents, but not much more than that. I only know the name of one of my great-grandparents. And I know that he was called James because he gave his name to his son, and I remember my granddad. And I know that somewhere on my mother's side there are some Scottish lay preachers, so perhaps there is something in this bloodline after all. But frankly, I don't know very much, and perhaps that's true for a lot of us. So it's maybe surprising that I do know at least four generations of a man who lived in the Middle East 2,600 plus years ago. Because if you read chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Zephaniah, then you see his history traced not just to his father or his grandfather, not even just to his great-grandfather, but to his great-great-grandfather. And that's significant because that man, his great-great-granddad, was Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was Judah's last good king. There hadn't been one since. Indeed, his successors had been particularly bad. Okay, so Judah had so far escaped their neighbor Israel's fate. Israel had been overrun by the empire of the Assyrians, and the 12 tribes had been exiled and scattered to who knows where. Judah still existed at this point, but at what cost? Her leaders had basically made her kowtow to either Egypt or Assyria, depending which way the political wind was blowing. And now there was a new power, the power of Babylon, threatening them as well. And the way that Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, had done this was by, well, frankly, holding nothing sacred. Inviting representatives of these foreign powers into his land and not worrying if they built temples to their gods, if they erected shrines here, there, and everywhere, including inside the temple of the one true God. Now, Manasseh did repent somewhat towards the end of his reign, but his son, Amon, who then succeeded, undid all his good reforms. And when we reach the book that we're looking at today, we're in the reign of a new king, Josiah, who came to the throne when he was just 8 years old. And it's into his court that Zephaniah is speaking. Because of his own royal blood, he's able to have access to the court. And we know from the way that he speaks about different parts of Jerusalem that he must have lived there. So there are two strange things we need to know about Zephaniah. One is that we know his heritage, we know his royal roots, and also, perhaps really quite strangely amongst all the prophets that we've heard about over the last few weeks, he was successful. He spoke to this young king, and this king did listen. Josiah purged all the foreign idols from the temple. But it was a short-term success. The next kings that came after Josiah were as bad as many of the ones that had preceded them. And it wasn't long until Judah followed Israel into exile, overrun by the Babylonians and sent to live by the rivers of Babylon, as we all know from the song. That's a lot of history to take in all in one go. And it may seem that it can't possibly be relevant to us 2,600 years later. But actually, if we read carefully, we see that it very much is so. Again, if we look at part of the book from before the reading that we had read to us today, we find out that God is angry. But some of the things that he's angry about perhaps ring bells with us as well as just being a history lesson. Chapter 1, verse 4, he talks about false gods and idol worshippers. Talks about Baal and later on about Asherah. Talks about the promiscuity that was part of worshipping those gods. And if we think about all the damage that promiscuity does, then surely we recognize that in our own age as well. We live in an age where access to such things isn't just on the top shelf of a newsagent like it was when I was a boy, but is that just two or three clicks of a button on a laptop? We can't pretend that that issue is not our issue as well. Let's look at some of the other things that God seems to be angry about. First half of verse 5 in chapter 1. He talks about those who set up on the roofs, worshipping the stars. And it's not much of a leap to think about that in terms of astrology. And again, we see that everywhere today, don't we? There's barely a newspaper that doesn't have an astrology column. And it can be very tempting to read them and think, oh, that's what's in store for me this week. But of course, that's complete nonsense. That's not how the world works. That's not who's in charge. Basically, it's just superstition. And in verse 9 of chapter 1, the angry God addresses that as well. He talks about his curse being on those who refuse to step on the threshold. And he's probably talking about something that happened in the temple where part of one of the steps up one of the doors was defiled when something was spilt on it. But for years afterwards, people would ritualistically step over that place. And God says, you've cleaned it up. It doesn't matter. You're making superstition rather than true faith what is driving you. And of course today, even if it's something as simple as black cats or walking under ladders, whatever it might be, it seems to have a hold on our society as well. We don't have to move far on through chapter 1 before we find God's wrath turned against those who swear by the Lord, but also by Molech. In other words, he's talking about when they've taken the true religion and combined it with things they found elsewhere. Isn't that a real danger today? When we live in such a pluralist society, isn't it a danger that we might take our own religion, but also add on the bits that we think seem quite funky from what we see other people doing? Now, don't get me wrong, we must respect those who have a sincere other faith. They are, if nothing else, seekers after something more than what they see around them. But what we can't do is taint or dilute our own faith. We must make sure that we stay true to the one true God. And then in verse 6, he talks not about those who combine their faith with something else, but those who basically have no faith at all, who neither seek the Lord or inquire of him, it says there. And surely we recognize that today as well. Those who seem entirely happy with a secular world, with pretending that there is no spiritual element to our existence. Those who perhaps had a faith, but either because things got busy, things got hard, things got so much that there was no time to go on a Sunday. Or perhaps on the opposite end, when things got good and they saw no need to ask for anything. Either way, we can recognize this again today. And let me quote just one more. Chapter 1, verse 8. It says in words quite plain, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them. Again, as we think of our Western society, is it not true that many people think that they can put their trust in their bank balance rather than needing to trust in their God? The second half of that same verse then talks about God and the fire of his jealousy. And suddenly we're back on less comfortable ground. We may not find it easy to think about a God who is jealous. Should we even talk about such things? Well, in terms of how we tend to understand jealousy, then, well, maybe not. Because jealousy in human terms is far too often something that exhibits a lack of trust, something that aims to constrain, something that is, frankly, just a power game within a relationship. But when we talk about God's jealousy, then we do need to understand that it's real. Not because he demands our worship because he feels it somehow lacking without it, but because he knows that he is the only thing that is good for us. Because he knows that the other idols and the other gods lead us into harm. And he cares for us so much that it hurts him when we turn away. Chapter 1 finishes with the apparent declaration that everything is going to be destroyed. But thankfully, this is poetic license, because immediately we find in chapter 2 that God says, but actually, if you repent, then maybe you will be sheltered. Again, a message for us today. Things are not as they should be. But if we come, if we acknowledge that fact, if we say sorry and turn back to God, then there is hope. Chapter 2 continues, and here the original hearers probably thought they were on safer ground, because it starts with tirades against the Philistines, against Moab and Ammon, against Cush and Assyria. In other words, against people who weren't them. And again, they could probably relate to this, couldn't they? We may have the same thing when we hear other things being talked against that we don't think is us. And we think, ah, yes, we're the good ones. Look at all those bad people over there. But actually, maybe that's not what God's saying. Maybe you're saying, I have to deal with them as well because I am the God of the whole world. All people are mine. Yes, God had his chosen people, but they were chosen for a reason, not to feel superior, but to witness to all the others. And so we come to today, to the reading from the beginning of chapter 3 that we heard. And the original hearers probably assume that the bad things that it starts with were still talking about Assyria, the great power of the time who had destroyed their northern neighbor. But very quickly it becomes apparent that God isn't talking about Assyria anymore. He's talking about them. He's talking about Judah. He's talking about officials like roaring lions. In other words, those who are using posturing to dominate. The lion may be the most powerful animal around, but when it hunts, it does so silently. When it roars, it's just doing it for effect. God is talking about those who are only acting for effect. And he talks about rulers like evening wolves. In other words, those like the wolves who tend to sleep during the daytime, who go out at dusk and hungrily devour everything they can find. I wonder whether we recognize a description of some of our 21st century politicians in those images. But it's not just the politicians who are in God's eyeline. Because God has the right to judge his church exactingly as well. He talks about unprincipled prophets, profane priests. He's saying that his greatest sadness, perhaps, was that those who had the spiritual well-being of his people in their care were letting him down. And so he might as well just be speaking directly to us, asking us, do we show the right example to all those who are watching us? Or do we just create some sort of cozy club that is only for us, but fails to give the sort of radical welcome that's needed to bring others into the church? Do we reflect on the God who we claim to know? And do our actions consistently match our words? In verse 6, God says, "Surely you've seen what I've done to other nations, and yet it appears that you haven't learned from it at all. Perhaps you thought," he says to them, "that you were different, that my wrath wouldn't be turned against you. Perhaps you thought that this wasn't a warning to you, but was just payback for those who'd abused you. But that's not how God works. God is saddened by what he sees in Judah. And poetically, he despairs again. And again we hear the threat of total, utter destruction. But wonderfully, all is not lost. Just as it was when God decided to destroy the whole world and sent his flood, but saved just Noah and his family. Again, he promises in chapter 3, verse 9, that there will be a remnant from his scattered people who will survive. And this was the prophecy that came true not that much longer later, less than 100 years later, that after the exile, under Ezra and Nehemiah, there would be a remnant that returned to Jerusalem. But perhaps not the ones they expected. Not the ones who made the most noise like the roaring lions. Not necessarily the ones who held high position before, but only the humble. There is no room for anyone haughty on the holy hill, it says. Although, frankly, that's not easy to say if you have trouble with your H's. But it's a hugely important phrase. There is no room for anyone haughty on my holy hill, says God. Only the humble. Only the people who know that he is God and they are not. Only people who know that their place in God's chosen people is not some badge of honor for themselves, but actually is a job to do. Is a job to do working with God to show the rest of the world exactly who he is. So the remaining verses that we heard and the remaining verses of the rest of the chapter, the rest of the book, are a hymn of celebration, something that's entirely appropriate in this Easter season. Because as a church, we have doubtless fallen short. As individuals, we have doubtless fallen short. But the story of Easter is that we are once and for all forgiven. We know that our behavior matters, but we know that we are forgiven, and if we come and repent each week, we will get another chance. But we can be under no illusion that our behavior does matter, that we must go out and do the very best we can to make sure that we have no false gods, no pointless superstitions, that we don't add extra bits of our own making to what we think that God is, that we don't forget to keep him central to everything that we do, that we remember that we are not special because God is of and for everybody, and that our job is to help him be known. We remember that we are not special because in our own rights, we're nothing. It is not our church. It is his. But in fact, perhaps yes, we can genuinely join in and say, yes, in one sense, we are special. Perhaps in the most important sense, because we belong to Jesus Christ. We belong to the Messiah. We belong to the only Savior. We are children of the one, true, and rightly jealous God. Amen.